Let's pray. Father, there's not much to add to what we just prayed in song, and so we pray that you would do what we just prayed and visit us in power and might in that spiritual battle that is being waged every second of every day. The enemy is relentless, but you have won the victory and you are powerful to overcome. And so we rest in you this morning. We depend upon you this morning. And we implore you, our God, to come and have your way with us, to use your word as the mighty sword that it is, to teach us, to mold us, to shape us, we pray, and to bring new life for any here who are yet unsaved, unregenerate. Lord, do your work. Be powerful. Illumine. Open eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've had a lot of illustrations in the book of Hebrews recently. We have been looking in chapter 12 at this race. Last time we talked about this illustration, the idea of God adding weight, spiritual weight to the bar to increase our spiritual strength. And then we come to this passage, and it's one of those passages that that lays us bare if we really look at it. And one of the things I was thinking about is, again, with the imagery of an athlete. The athlete who competes at a high level watches tape. We just finished the Olympics. I didn't watch a whole lot of it, but I'm confident that those who are competing at the highest levels are those who have scrutinized every movement, every wasted step. They probably watch themselves going down the slopes hundreds, thousands of times, and they've been looking for things. They've been looking to see what they're doing well. They've been looking to see their strengths, anything to shave off, you know, a hundredth of a second to give them just a little bit of an advantage. They're also looking at their flaws, aren't they? They're looking at their failures, their weaknesses. They know that's how you become stronger, is to look at where you're weak and turn those weaknesses into strengths. That's the way that you get better. Weaknesses are identified and they're turned into strengths. And so we've been exhorted not to regard lightly the discipline, the training of the Lord. That's what we learned last time in the previous passage in Hebrews chapter 12. We learned and have been exhorted not to be weary when reproved by him. We've been told before that to consider him, to consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. The fact is, as we're walking through this passage, that the author knows, God knows, as he inspires this author, that the church is weak. The church has weaknesses. There are some who are weaker than others, and he's writing to those people. He's writing to help them. He's writing to encourage them. He's writing also to warn them. There's warning in Hebrews, and there's warning in our passage here today. And we ought to take it very seriously. And so we're going to turn now to the exhortation of our passage. And I know it may not sound as though this is what's going on, but I believe this is what's going on as long as we understand it in its context. Overcome your weaknesses and sins before they overcome you. Overcome your weaknesses and sins before they overcome you. That implies something. That implies that you have been weak, that you have been faint-hearted, that you have struggled. And that implies also that there are others in the visible church. Here in the book of Hebrews, all those Jewish Christians and others who are dealing with life, who are dealing with suffering, they're weak. They're faint-hearted. They're falling away even. He's warning them. That's a part of what's going on in Hebrews. He's warning them, don't do that. The consequences are severe. Stay. Stay with the people of God. Follow Christ. Even though some of them weren't even regenerate. They were unregenerate. Our author is speaking to a church where there are people who are tired of suffering. They're tired of being beaten down. They're tired of being in the crosshairs of the world, of everybody, and Jewish Christians in particular. They felt it as Jews, and now they feel it as Christians. And You know, some of them just want to flee back to their Judaism and have some comfort there at least with what they've known their whole lives. And some of them are just ready to walk away from it altogether, get out from underneath the scrutiny, and just be normal. Ever felt like that? What's it like to be normal? Or in our country, is it too easy to be a casual Christian and just exist? Maybe we don't feel the same pressure. They're tired of resisting. They're tired of fighting. Maybe it's easier to give in sometimes and to compromise. And so we have in our passage today another serious warning of the battle that we're in. We have another warning here of the consequences of succumbing. What happens if you do succumb? You have to look at your weaknesses, lest you not be one of those. And to Christians, there's a message for us. You have weaknesses, Christian. You need to know of these. You need to recognize that those weaknesses will cause you harm and potentially cause others harm, even though you don't lose your salvation. The truth of what we see in this passage should compel us to stand firm. To do that, though, and again, we're stepping on some toes, you have to identify your weaknesses. You have to know that you have them. You have to know that they're there. And you have to be diligent in seeking by God's grace for him to root them out, for him to help you overcome them. Let me ask you, how many of you have known people, you don't have to respond here by hands, but I want you to just think about this somewhat rhetorically. How many of you have known people who have experienced very difficult circumstances, and you could tell in your relationship with them that they're on the verge of abandoning the faith? You could just sense it. You could hear in the way that they were talking. They'd gone from being someone that seemed to be sympathetic to the gospel to someone who became cynical. They began saying things like, you know, what good is God anyway? I don't see him in this situation. Have you had any conversations with professing Christians, Christians who are like that? God must have a twisted sense of humor. God doesn't care. And the next thing you know, maybe you've seen it play out, they're not living for the Lord. It happens. And if you've been a Christian long enough, you've seen it. You've seen it happen. I've been a pastor for 17 years. I've seen it happen. I've seen it. It's a grievous thing. And that appears to be wheat in the midst of, you know, of the church, but it's actually chaff. It's weeds. We should care about those people too. We should want to keep them as not keep them thinking they're okay when they're not, but we should want them to stay, want them to repent, not fall away. And I think that's what the author of the Hebrews is doing, as he's also giving all of us as believers a message and a warning at the same time. We are susceptible in our weakness. And so we're going to see three exhortations in this passage. First point is this: overcome your weaknesses lest they become worse. They're only going to get worse. You have to deal with them. You have to seek help from God. You have to depend upon him, verse 12 and 13. Second, overcome your bitterness lest you are defiled or are a defiling presence amongst others. That's verses 14 and 15. Then finally, let no idolatry rule your heart lest you fall. Idolatry. And we'll look at the example of Esau, because that's exactly what it is. He's an example of all of what we're looking at here. What happens with our weaknesses if they're not dealt with biblically, in grace? So let's take a look at this first point. Overcome your weaknesses lest they become worse. It's time to examine ourselves. So what you should be doing now is you should not just be thinking about the Hebrews. You should be thinking about yourself. You should be thinking about, what weaknesses do I have? How does this apply to me? What is this author saying to me? What is the Holy Spirit saying to me right now as I look at this? Honestly identify our weaknesses as we look at this. Verse 12 and 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Wow, that's strong. That's slap you in the face kind of strong. That's saying, wake up. It's kind of time to stand up. And think about this. This is coming right after we've been told that the trials that you're experiencing, the suffering that you're going through, the difficulty, the loss, the tragedy, the trauma, the opposite, all of it, it's from God. He's training you. He's training you. He's doing good for you in the midst of it. So, next thing is, don't fall. No. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. And already you can, again, be thinking of this imagery of the race. You can realize these are imperatives. And by the way, this is one imperative. The same word is borrowed here that's translated lift and strengthened in my version. Same word. Just applied to two different things. Drooping hands and weak knees. Lift them up, raise them up. Another way we could say is rebuild. Stand up. Move forward. And so the hands are focused on here. First, drooping hands, unable to work, unable to defend, unable to prosper. He's telling you to lift them up. Lift them up. Maybe exhausted. They're going to remain weak unless they're strengthened. And if you're thinking about how do they get strengthened, you should be thinking of God and your need for Him. You should be thinking of the means of grace that He's given to us. That's a part of what's underlying all of this. It's not you just need to do better, go be better. You just need to work harder. You need to depend more on what He's already provided, what He's already given. Weak knees make it virtually impossible to stand or walk, and especially run this race. Just in talking about a race, how do you do that with weak knees? I know what that's like. It's hard. I've had surgery on this one knee. I've had a torn plantaris tendon. I know what it's like to not be able to use my leg the way I want to. Can't move forward. And that's the idea. And the word here, weak knees, feeble, sick, weakened. And again, it's a metaphor. The athlete's going to have to do something to strengthen that weak knee. They need help. We need training. Isn't it interesting? And God's the one who's putting the stuff in the bar. And so, you know, don't let the bar go. Embrace the weight that He's putting on. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Don't cower from it. Don't hide from it. Don't pretend like God is punishing you. God is graciously helping you. Just kind of keep pushing. You know, I like football, so I've been just a little bit watching the combines. Combine's going on right now, and there's a guy, he has one arm. Well, he has two arms, but he doesn't have a hand. I think it's amputated from here down. He's potentially going to be drafted. He did 20 reps of 225. In the bench press. There's a top tackle in the draft who only did 14 offensive tackle. I'm thinking, wow, everybody's going to be telling him, look what he just did. He had to put this little thing on so he could actually grasp and hold the bar 20 times. We need the training that God gives to us. And so I think a part of this passage is saying, you have weaknesses and God's bringing stuff to you. Lean into it. Embrace it. Don't fall away from it. And so understanding our weaknesses is a major part of the battle. Then we have to overcome them. And this is an idiom, by the way, when it says here to lift drooping hands and strengthen weak knees. It's actually an idiom. And the idea of the idiom is just a call to remain steadfast. It's a call to stand up. It's a call, despite the feeling of weariness, despite the feeling of faintheartedness, it's to stand firm in the midst of it. I know that because I read to you out of Isaiah 35, and I believe that's probably what's being alluded to here, Isaiah 35, verse 3. And I'll look at it with you again, but if you think of that whole passage of Isaiah, it's not, you know, take care of your weaknesses. Just get better. No, it's the most gracious declaration of why we should stand, why we should lift these drooping hands of ours. Because what do we have? All these promises of glory that are there. But look at verse, even before we get here, look at, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And then he says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you, and then eyes of the blind shall be opened, and all this other expression of grace and glory and future is there. And so you can see the context of this is to say, I know it's hard. God is telling us that. I know it's difficult. I know you're weary. Just lift those hands. I'm there. I have promises for you. I have water for you. I have food for you. I have what you need. Just strengthen those weak knees. Just keep going. That's kind of the idea. I'll help you. Don't succumb to your spiritual weaknesses. And ultimately, it's a call to depend upon the Lord, isn't it? It's a call to depend in the context of Isaiah 35 on his vengeance, on his help, on his future promises. That's what it is. It's not do better. It's not be stronger. It's depend more. And that's what we see in this passage. So overcoming our weaknesses means depending upon the Lord. But then it goes further. In verse 13, I'm just going to sum up, plan to stand. Plan to stand. Look there with me, verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Plan for righteousness. You know, sometimes you and I don't feel like it. We don't feel like living by the precepts of God. We don't feel like looking and digging into the Word of God to see what His will is in this situation and in that situation. We don't feel like looking at what He says about this thing that our child is facing and this kind of behavior that we're dealing with. We don't feel like just looking at His Word and planning. We don't feel like planning for His will and setting our ambitions aside. We don't feel like it sometimes. You may be weary and feel weak or incapable. There may be glaring weaknesses in your life. I'm sure that there are for every single one of us. But the exhortation says, plan for the straight way. Make straight paths for your feet. I don't know how I'm going to, doesn't say, make straight paths for your feet. That's the exhortation. Make. That word could mean work, it could mean do. Here it means make. And I think what this is a call for is it's a call not to fall off of the path. It's a narrow path that we're on. And if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you understand what happens when he goes off the path. It's not good stuff. But God's gracious, but it's painful. You don't want to have to deal with that. If you can avoid it, you don't want to deal with that. So make straight paths. Be diligent to see what does God say about my life. He's the owner. He is the sovereign. He is the ruler. What am I supposed to do with this decision? It's his. It's not mine. What am I supposed to do with my bank account? It's his. It's not mine. How am I supposed to handle my child's behavior? It's his child, not mine. I'm a steward of what belongs to him. That's what I am in this life. I'm a steward of the word. I'm a steward of my family. I'm a steward of my strength. I'm a steward of everything that he provides. This is coming out of the Proverbs. Again, if we look back, I think this is coming out of the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4. You'll see again the context gives us a richer understanding. And these are mostly Jewish Christians, and so they kind of understand probably where some of this is coming from. But Proverbs 4:26 says, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Make the straight path. Consider. Make sure that you're thinking about God's will, not your own. And then the next thing, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So you see the context is stay on the path. Stay on that. And I know, again, this is going to require the strength of God, the help of God. Depend on the Lord. Plan to stand. So that, verse 13 says, you may be healed. Plan to stand. Not just because this is God's, you know, difficult road for you. Not just because he enjoys watching you, you know, squirm. Plan to stand so that you can be healed. Make straight paths so that you'll be healed. Healed of what? Your weaknesses. Your maladies, spiritually speaking. Look at verse 13. Look at how it ends. Isn't that what it says? So that you may be healed. God knows you have weaknesses. In fact, it appears that some lameness has set in due to sin. I want you to look there. The word lame is used to describe us spiritually. There's lame parts of our lives spiritually. They have to be dealt with. They have to be owned. We have to recognize them. We have to deal with them. We can't pretend like they don't exist. We can't live the superficial Christian life and just think that all Christian life is raising our hands and singing a good tune. As long as I go to a place that they do that really well, then I'm happy. No, it's hard. And if you're living the Christian life, you're going to be wearied. Sometimes you're not going to feel like getting up. Sometimes you're going to feel like not going to feel like talking to someone about the issues that you know you're supposed to talk to them about. It's hard. And he knows that. There's still lameness. And here's the critical point. If you do nothing, you're going to go off the rails. Look at the word there. It's translated in the ESV, verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. In other words, dislocated. You ever seen someone with a dislocation? I've had a dislocation on this shoulder, sublex, out, back in a few times. It doesn't feel good. For the person, I watched a friend of mine when I was playing college ball get his ankle dislocated playing against the University of Oregon. I still remember it. It was the ugliest thing. Leon, I even remember his name. Never forget it. Had this finger dislocated. It's not nice. But probably the better term for us to understand, I think, in our vernacular is to become unhinged. The idea of becoming unhinged. You don't tend to the lameness, the weakness. You become unhinged. And again, remember, there's a fine line because he's speaking to the whole church, but he's also narrowing in. He's zeroing in on a group that are professing but not yet converted, and so he's giving strong warnings. That's why we have some what we call problem passages in Hebrews that seem difficult for us. So he's really focusing in, but we all have something to learn from this as well because our weaknesses cause damage. They hurt. Does God use them for his glory? Yes, he does. Does that mean that we should just not think about them? No. This passage tells you, you must think of them. You must lift your drooping hands, strengthen weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Cannot afford to be casual about this. But the other side of this is glorious because planning to stand brings healing. Is that enough for you? You know there are things in your life that need healing. You know that there are relationships in your life that need healing. You know that there are weaknesses in your own heart that just they need help. Isn't that enough motivation to say, make straight paths for your feet? How do we translate that? Be deliberate about your plans. Exercise self-control in your goals. Seek the Lord's help by his word in planning your next steps. Submit, surrender yourself to him. And as you plan for the Lord's will, you'll find healing. Maybe it's a little bit at a time. Maybe it's a big step. And then you kind of plateau for a little while and then another big step. I don't know. It's probably different for all of us. No matter that you're maimed by sin, yes, you have drooping hands and weak knees, that's okay. God will honor your desire to live for him, to make straight paths. And he will bear fruit, blessed fruits, as you make straight paths for your feet. That's why I say in this first two verses, overcome your weaknesses lest they become worse. We could also say, make straight paths and you'll be healed, because that's what the passage says. Some of you are here today and you may have let sin fester. Some of you are here today and maybe you have sat frozen in fear and unbelief, afraid to step forward in the Lord's will. Some of you have bought the lie and thought that you'd be giving up too much instead of thinking about what you gain. Remember Isaiah 35? Remember that picture of glory, of wonder? Some of you know that you're in the grip of something that you need help coming out of. But pride has kept you from saying anything. And you haven't dealt with it. Maybe you're feeling this unhinging process, this dislocating process. I don't know. I just know it's what the passage says, and you better take it seriously. I'd better take it seriously. You have to identify your weaknesses. There are brothers and sisters here to help one another. We all know that we struggle. What are you afraid of? Growing? Enjoying the forgiving, merciful hand of God? of being drawn nearer to him? What are you afraid of? We're all weak here. You can let some other church think that they're all fine, but we know we're not. You have to own your spiritual lameness, and then you might find the healing that you need. Second point, overcome your bitterness lest you be defiled. Overcome your bitterness. Our relationships are a preeminent indicator of a spiritual vitality. How are you doing with the people in your lives? How are we doing with one another? Where is their tension? Where is their fracture? Where are their hard feelings? Because this is described as something that's unholy and defiling. This is horrible. But let's take a look at what it says. Don't trust me. Look at verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 14. This is the last real strong imperative. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. I've seen it. Some of you have seen it. Strive for peace with everyone. That's the imperative. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity. It's an exhortation. And so think, again, it's a compelling call. It's a compelling call to look at your relationships, particularly in the body of Christ, but even at home. Look at your relationships, and even with others, even with your supervisors and peers, wherever you are. Think about these. Look at these relationships. Where is their fracture and distance? Where is their animosity? Where is this occurring? Seek reconciliation. Seek peace. That's what the Bible tells you to do right here. Paul tells us in Romans 12:18, if at all possible, be at peace with all men. And that tells us something, because you're not going to be at peace with all men. So, but it tells us how strong are we to pursue this. There are people who are not going to comply. You know, they're not going to want to reconcile with you. They're not going to repent if repentance is needed. They just don't care. You have to deal with that. The word here, so you understand the strength of it. The word that's, when it says here, strive. We could say persecute. That's the word. Persecute. What does that mean? You're automatically thinking of evil people going after innocent people, but the word isn't just used in a negative way. It's used to mean pursue, to go after with zeal, with fervor, to pursue. So pursue peace. Strive for peace. That's a good translation, because it kind of gives the feeling of this idea. Strive, go after it hard, stay close to it. It's that important. The Christian seeks to go after peace, not harm. The Christian seeks reconciliation, not revenge. Our identity is rooted in relationships. And yet, what are we doing? We mess them up all the time. We are to be image bearers of the perfect triune Godhead, where we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity. Jesus only doing the will of the Father. He and the Father are one. And so we need help to image better. We need God's grace to image better. We need to pursue peace. Those who do not want reconciliation, well, we can release them to the Lord and not harbor bitterness. But again, Psalm 34, and then Peter picks it up in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think it is, chapter 3, seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Same thing, same idea. And I want you to see here in this passage that peace and holiness go hand in hand. We have the, I don't know why, but we tend to separate things out and think of some things as more important than others, rather than what the Word of God is doing, is they're all a part of the same thing. Holiness is not separate from peace. The ultimate expression of holiness is love, isn't it? because it's this highest good. It's this calling that we have by God. Love him with all our heart, soul, strength. Love our neighbor as ourself. And so we tend to take these apart when they actually go together. So we look at this, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. Oh, that separate thing, holiness. No. As you're striving for peace with everyone, you're striving to be holy. And as you're striving to be holy, you will strive to make more peace. You see, they go together, these things. They go hand in hand. We see that in how closely they're related in verse 14, striving for peace and holiness. But we also see it, secondly, in verse 15, when we discover that no root of bitterness springs up, by it many defiled. That's the opposite of holiness. Do you see? Bitterness is unholy. Bitterness is defiling. Do you see how these go together now? So pursuing peace is a holy endeavor. That's what it is. You want to be holy? It's going to be in the context of relationships, not secluded, being, you know, a master of theology in your own room, but not able to interact socially with people because you're so irritated by everybody else's lack of holiness. No, you just expose that you're not holy. And some of you, you know, we can laugh about this and giggle, but it's all of us. It's not just some self-righteous people. We all have a self-righteousness in our own hearts. So recognize this is something we struggle with, every one of us. That's why Paul declares, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of it. That's the other side of striving for peace. It's hard to have peace when you have bitterness in your hearts, isn't it? You want to punish. You want to take God's job, Romans chapter 12. You want to be the one that gets vengeance when he says vengeance is mine. We love to punish. We punish through manipulation. We punish with silent treatment. We punish with harsh words. We punish with, you know, whatever we can. We must seek to eradicate bitterness from our midst. Now, I want you to look at this because it says here, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up. Where there's bitterness consistent, there is no grace of God. Do you understand? That's the idea. That's the point. Consistent bitterness. Those two things don't go. Grace overcomes bitterness eventually. Get rid of bitterness. And I want you to understand there's an individual application here. And so it fits with the call to strive for peace and holiness. We have to be diligent to examine our own hearts for bitterness that might be in our own hearts. We must do that. That fits in the context of this passage. And so there's weaknesses in ourselves. So we have to look at ourselves first. We're looking at the plank first in our own eye. We have to do that. But you also must recognize that when it talks about this root of bitterness, it's talking broadly too about individuals who are roots of bitterness in the church. How do I know that? Why do I think that? Because I think this passage fits closely with Deuteronomy 29. If you look to Deuteronomy 29, you're going to see something very similar. And again, this is the author of the Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish Christians. He's just constantly writing with the Old Testament in view because it just speaks to them. And he helps to bring these gospel principles to life for them. And it should for us too. But notice in verse 18 and 19, it's talking about idolatry. Verse 18, and that fits again with where we're going in this. Verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. So there's a man, a woman, a tribe. There's a group even that could be in view here. And so this root of bitterness, it seems to me, is not just applying to individuals. It does. It does apply to that. And we don't want to miss that. That's a part of what we're looking at here. But it's also a protection for the church. And that fits again with our context in Hebrews, because we know there's this group of people who's kind of over here, and they're listening to the Judaizers perhaps, and those people who think they should add some of the Jewish practices back. That's causing problems in the churches. Or they're just considering falling away. They're tired of the suffering. They're tired of the opposition. And you know, they're that seed that's being choked up. It's sprouted out, but it's being choked up by the cares of this world. In the book of Acts, and I won't turn there, but Peter calls out Simon the sorcerer as being in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 24. He was more interested in spiritual power than he was in humble submission. He wanted the power that he saw wielded through the Holy Spirit and these apostles. He wanted that for himself. That was his focus. He had an idolatrous desire for power that he witnessed. Maybe he felt as though he deserved it because he was a sorcerer and he did some things that impressed people. Do you see? But he became that root of bitterness, and Peter calls him out. And it's inscribed for us in the Word of God so that we could see it. Whatever the case is, this is a call to be on guard for the self-righteous root of bitterness in our midst. And that goes in a number of different ways. This one's going to cause trouble. This one is looking out for themselves. This one causes others to be defiled. They infect others by their bitterness. And this can happen in numbers of different ways. It can happen with those people who just think themselves to be better than everybody else and are blind to their own sin. Or it can be those who are just falling away and are taking others, trying to take others with them, and they just have a smooth tongue. It could be those who just have this bitterness in their heart in a relationship, and then they begin to gossip and bring others in their bitterness. There's a lot of ways in which this could be manifest. And so the Bible tells us here to get rid of it. It's a defiling thing. It's a defiling thing in your own heart, and it's a defiling thing when you see it in the church. Eradicate bitterness one way or another from your midst. Last point. Let no idolatry rule your heart, lest you fall. Sin is so very powerful. Temptation, desire can be so overwhelming. And we have to recognize that. We cannot underestimate desire. Be on guard lest you succumb to it and to its rule and you fall. Look at verse 16 and 17. So remember verse 15, see to it no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Verse 16 continues that idea that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Forgive me. Who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau is an example of the consequences of idolatry. I think he's representing the whole of this scripture right here. We've gone through the scripture, and I think we understand the concepts and the principles, and then the author, so good at doing this by God's grace through the Spirit, says, let's look at Esau as the application. They know Esau. Of course they know Esau. I mean, the brother to Israel. So they're right with him. They know exactly what he's talking about. They're thinking about this. And so when you look at this passage, there's debate about whether both sexual immorality and unholiness are attributed to Esau. All I want to do is tell you, and I'm not going to look at all this, but listen. First of all, Esau married two Hittite women that caused bitterness, that grieved his parents. If that's not enough, then after he didn't receive the blessing, and he finds out how grievous it is to them, because he overhears his mom, evidently, he marries another person outside of the people. And I'll turn to you on that one. Chapter 28, verse 6 and 9 in Genesis. Twenty-eight, I want you to see and hear the motivation. It says, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. That's their people. But as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife. Besides the wives he had, he took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, yes, the sister of Nebaioth, but he goes outside again. I'm not sure what was more grieving. I haven't studied it to that great of extent, the Hittites or this. But I think when I look at this passage in Hebrews and it talks about sexual immorality, I'm convinced that Esau's in view for the whole thing. His unholiness, his sexual immorality, it's all a part and parcel of his idolatry. There's a vindictive drive, an unholy desire that he has. And so Esau was a man driven by his passions, his desires. He sold his birthright. That's what's emphasized here. He sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, I want you to think about that. The most important thing that he had, physically, he gave up for a simple bowl of stew. What does that tell you? That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of temptation. That thing is what occupies your attention so that you can't see the consequences. You can't see the benefits of setting it aside. You can't see it. You're so focused on the here and now, on immediate gratification, on those desires, that they have rendered you blind to the consequences, blind to the glory of staying with the Lord, blind to those things. He is the example. He is the epitome of it. That's the nature of temptation and sin. We see the present beauty, but not the ugliness of sin. We see the tip of the iceberg and we don't see what's underneath. We see all the pleasure, we don't see the pain. And it's easy for us to look back and see how foolish it was for Esau. We look and we just kind of chuckle and say, can't believe he did that. The reality is, that's the way sin presents itself. That's how you stumbled, that's how I've stumbled. It's exactly what happens. Think about how many times you've been blinded to the consequences. Think about how many times you stepped into it, not even thinking about the ramifications of what you did. The words you chose, choices you make, decisions that you've made. It's powerful enough, desire is, to sacrifice relationships. It's powerful enough to cause self-destruction, to render someone in debilitating debt. It's powerful enough to forsake those that matter most. It's powerful enough to cause people to lose everything. No one is immune. You're especially not immune if you think that you are. Beware lest you fall. And so, having forsaken his birthright, Esau loses it altogether. That's what verse 17 tells us. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, for whatever reason, doesn't say why he desires it, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He wept in Genesis 27. At the loss of his blessing. I'll read it just so you can hear it, but I want to make sure that we set it in its context. Genesis 27. Beginning at verse 34. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, that Jacob would be blessed, not him, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, there it is, and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. See, he wanted the blessing. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. God's in control. Remember that. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him. For servants and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. But look at verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob. You see, there's a sorrow there, but it's not a godly sorrow. There's a sorrow that he didn't get something that he wanted. Lots of people don't get what they wanted. There's a sorrow when people get caught doing something they shouldn't have. They didn't want to be caught, and they don't like to be embarrassed. They don't like the consequences of being caught. Question is, where is the godly sorrow? Because worldly sorrow leads to nothing except judgment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letting that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That's what worldly grief gets you. You may be sorry that you got caught. Maybe you're even sorry that you hurt someone. You didn't want to hurt someone. But you're not repentant. That's Esau. He had bitter, selfish sorrow, and he lost his blessing for good. And he becomes one who's described in Malachi, described in Romans 9, as the one that God hated. Now, that doesn't mean that God, you know, had complete and utter condemnation for him. He was judged. But it means that he wasn't chosen. He was rejected. He was rejected. Jacob was chosen. What a profound warning against idolatrous pursuits. And how much worse for those who reject their spiritual birthright. Think about that. I mean, this focus is put on Esau for rejecting a physical birthright. How much more for those who, having been told, as these Hebrew Jewish Christians, or professing Christians at least, have been this grace of God through his son, Jesus, of redemption, of forgiveness of sin, and then to say, no, I'm going to give it up for the cares of this world, the fun of this world, the pleasures of this world, for this temporary speck of time, I'm going to give up eternity. One commentator said this. He said, these Hebrew Christians will be guilty of a much greater act of profanity if disheartened by the difficulty of its contest. That's the context of Hebrews. They barter not an earthly but a heavenly birthright for a short period of worldly ease and prosperity. Do you see what the author is trying to do here? He is working hard to help these people. He's warning them of the consequences. He's helping them to see where they're headed if they continue on with this path, if they succumb to their weariness and their faint-heartedness, if they do that instead of lifting their drooping hands and strengthening weak knees and making straight paths with their feet, striving for peace, depending on God. What a strong call for us to see the power of idolatry in the human heart. And so we must examine ourselves. We need to seek help, perhaps, from brothers and sisters. Pray for God's convicting grace. Pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need a thorough exam. How sad to be taken by desire to the point of unrepentance. And in Hebrews, we've learned some pretty hard things about what hardening means, what a seared conscience means, what giving someone over means. I'm glad that God is sovereign, because some of those things are frightening. I'm glad I don't know who he's done that to, but he does. Don't mock God. So what does that mean for you who are not believing here today, or you're wondering? That means press in, lean towards Christ. That means pursue him. Don't fall away thinking, well, you know, I'll take time for that another day. What did this passage just tell you? You may be one of those that don't have a chance again for repentance, even though you may want it. And you might be saying, well, what about Christians? Because we can't lose our salvation. But you can be led into idolatry. And you have been. And so those words, like dislocation, pain, can be caused as a result of you not tending to your weaknesses, to your spiritual lameness. Pain in your life and pain in other people's lives. And so tend to it. Seek Christ. Seek the Lord. Use the means of grace that he has given. Feast on the word that he has provided. Enlist the help of the saints that he has given to you. Avail yourself of him. Plead for his help. Make straight paths. Even if it's hard, even if you're not sure you're going to be able to do it, make straight paths, you see. Set the course by his will, by his word. And take the chaff away. Do you remember the beginning of chapter 12? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Then let us run this race with endurance. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And isn't that what we're going to do this morning? We're going to fix our eyes on Christ and remember the tremendous price paid. In the midst of your weariness, in the midst of your faint-heartedness, don't lose heart. Listen to the exhortations of God. Listen to the provision of God. And look to the Savior. Look to Christ. See where he has gone. See his example and see his sufficient work. And see his marvelous, beautiful person. See it. See it in the Lord's Supper today, even as we take these elements. Let's look to Christ with purpose. And then as you leave here with a plan to plan to stand. Leave here with a plan to carve out time. Take a day off of work, men. And just sit down. And if you have to get away, go find someplace quiet. Just be with the Lord and his word in your hand and start thinking about what matters really most. Let's pray, and then we're going to turn our attention to the Savior specifically. Father in heaven, we need you now. You've just spoken to us in this passage, if I've understood it right. You've really taken it to us in a gracious way. And help us now. Help us to in all humility, to receive what you've given to us and to not let it be blown away with the wind. But actually to respond, to believe you. To believe your word, to believe your care, to believe your love for us. Oh, you're warning us. You're warning the unregenerate even here. You're warning, and you're helping us in doing that. You're warning us Christians of the pains that we don't want to see. We don't want to be unhinged. We don't want to see the dislocation. We don't want the root of bitterness in our own hearts or in our midst. We need your wisdom. We need your power. We need your strength. Help us to overcome ourselves and just surrender to you and your will. Help us to love one another as we love you. Help us now to focus on Christ. Even as we sing this song, draw us to the cross. Help us to imagine ourselves sitting before our Savior as he is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.